So if you're in the book of Luke, it's interesting and amazing all at the same time to me to think about where we are in regards to Christmas and the fact that we've been working our way through the Bible verse by verse, line by line. We just finished the book of Mark and we come to the book of Luke right at the right time where we're supposed to talk about Christmas. So I'm excited to start a new book. Some may wonder why we would go through the book of Luke when we've spent time going through the book of Matthew, and then we spent time going through the book of Mark, and now we're going to go on through the book of Luke. Well, a few reasons for that. One is because it's the Bible. Two is because as you go through the gospel and you spend time looking at Jesus, there's a reason that we have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a reason for that. And the reason is because it's very difficult to capture the fullness of who Christ is from one angle. Just like looking at a diamond ring, as you look at it from different angles, there is so much from every angle that you look at Jesus. So I'm actually very excited to go through the book of Luke with all of you to look at it from Luke's angle, which Luke was a physician and has amazing details that are not found in the other gospels. In fact, there are about 40 unique details in the book of Luke that we don't find in any of the other gospels. And so we're going to start this morning, and we're going to go through the book of Luke, but it just so happens that we're going to look at the next few weeks, the Christmas story. Particularly this morning, we're going to look at the announcement that precedes the birth of Christ. Now, it's interesting because when we begin the book of Luke, it was 400 years of silence where God wasn't speaking. Before that, he would be speaking through prophets, he would be speaking through angels, he would be speaking directly to particular people. The speaking of God, the hearing of God would be a blessing, would be an encouragement, it would bring about understanding as to who God is and what his will is. He would lead and guide and direct. He would bring truth out, and it was an amazing thing that was a privilege to the people during that time. And then he was silent. The book of Malachi ends the Old Testament, and it actually ends with a curse. The Old Testament ends with a curse. And then you have God not speaking anymore. You have, think about the children of Israel during those 400 years, and think about the times that they had where God was speaking to them in volumes, in books, through prophets, and they were hearing about the things of God, and then all of a sudden, it went silent. All of a sudden, it maybe felt like they were sort of left to their own. And so this morning, as we look at this announcement, we have to understand it's a breakthrough of communication of God through the amazing birth of his son, Jesus Christ. But we have to sort of take it in context and realize that when God speaks, it's an amazing privilege to have God's word, to have his Holy Spirit, to have a personal God. You think about how amazing that is that we can hear from God, the privilege of God. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John 15, verse 15, where he told his disciples that, "I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And so it is this communication of God to mankind that is this greatest privilege, this blessing of knowing what God's plan is, this blessing of knowing what the will of God is. Imagine if we were just completely left in the dark, to wonder what God's like, to wonder what he thinks, to wonder what he says, and then sort of to take what people say about him and sort of not have a good filter to say, well, what's true and what's not true. The proverb in Proverbs 29:18, it says, when there's no revelation or there's no speaking of God to the people, people cast off restraint. They just do whatever they think and do whatever they want. In Amos 8:11, it actually tells us that it is a judgment that God gives when people don't hear the word of God anymore. When there's a famine, get this, of the hearing of the word of God. So when you live in a time where people won't hear the word of God, that means there's a judgment that God has been given, demonstrating the privilege it is to hear from God. And so that's what we're going to do this morning as we go and work through this section of Scripture. Now, if you haven't been on Wednesday night, we're going to tackle the section of text this morning kind of like we do on a Wednesday night. We're going to cover a pretty large chunk because it's a narrative, and we're going to look at this narrative sort of like a story as it unfolds, and we're going to look at particular aspects of that and discuss those things. We're actually, Lord willing, the goal is to make it to verse 45, which, if you come on a Wednesday night, you realize that's no problem at all because we tackle quite a bit more Scripture on Wednesday night. But now as we look at this particular section of Scripture, we're going to look at it from the angle of God making this announcement, the announcement of the birth of His Son, and how He does that and how He breaks His silence. And as we think about it from our point of view, from a way of application, we're going to look at sort of how we can better hear God, how we can decipher and discern His voice. He told His disciples, "My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me." And so sometimes we can get to where we feel like we're not hearing from God, or we struggle to hear from God. And there's some reasons why. There's some negative reasons and some positive reasons, but this morning as we look at this text, we're going to see how God, when God speaks, and how we can better hear the voice of God, which is so vital. We're going to look at three aspects of that. One is hearing from God is cultivated in prayer, and it's communicated through His Word, and it's confirmed by the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look in verse 1 of the book of Luke, chapter 1, as we begin our journey in the book of Luke. "Inasmuch," Luke says, "as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us," Luke says, "it seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." This is Luke's introduction, and Luke was not a disciple. Luke was not a Jew. This is the only gospel written by a non-Jew. He was a Gentile, probably Greek. He was a friend of Paul's and journeyed with Paul. Part of his journeys and Paul's missionary journeys, we find that in the book of Acts, which, by the way, was written also by Luke. Luke wrote this gospel, and he also wrote the book of Acts. Luke was a physician, so you'll find many details that he brings out. He put this account in order by investigating it and interviewing many of the people that were involved in many of the events of Jesus, and he says that were eyewitnesses. So how he compiled this letter was to do an exhaustive, interrogative, journalistic approach to talk to all the people that he could find that were actual eyewitnesses, not hearsay, but were actually partakers and witnesses of the things that Jesus had done and the things that Jesus had said. And he put them down in an orderly fashion, and he did it for a particular person named Theophilus. So this gospel was meant to win the heart and confirm the truth of Jesus Christ to a particular individual that was named Theophilus. We don't know a lot about Theophilus. We know his name means lover of God. It's likely that Theophilus was the employer of Luke and had some sort of high office, because Luke refers to him as most excellent Theophilus, which means that he had a title or position in society that was very high. It's likely, as many of the physicians in that day were, that they were slaves to very wealthy, rich people. It's likely that he worked for and was bought by or employed by, however you want to look at it, Theophilus to be his personal physician. And his desire was that Theophilus would know the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that saves. And that was his desire. And so he went to work. He went to work to do as much as he could to explain the truth that would set Theophilus free. And so he went and he interviewed and he took down notes and he seeked out people and he compared stories and compared ideas and he lined them all up to get what we have in the book of Luke. But what's interesting, what I'm excited about, is he then wrote the book of Acts right after that, and we are in the book of Acts on Wednesday night. So these go together. The book of Acts is like Luke part two, so to speak. So as he makes this introduction, and his heart is just filled with this desire for Theophilus, but also for us to know the truth. As he puts these things in order, he says in verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So that's so important. We've been pointing that out throughout the Gospels. The Gospels are written to give us everything that we need to be absolutely 100% confident of Jesus Christ, what he did and who he was, so that we can live out our faith with absolute confidence. And so you'll see the details in the book of Luke are written in such a way where they're infallible proofs. That's what he says in the book of Acts. When he introduces the book of Acts, he says that there are many infallible proofs that were written. And so we get that through the book of Luke, and that's his heart. And it's important to understand the context of a scripture that you're tackling. Like, why did Luke write this? And he says right here, he wants people to know the certainty of the things that they're instructed in. And I don't know about you, but that is so important to me just as an individual, that I know what I'm reading is something I can put my whole life into. That's important to me, that I'll never look back and say, oh, they invented something that proved that God isn't real and Jesus isn't real. And they've tried to do that from the very beginning, even in Jesus' time. And we have that confidence that you can put any sort of microscope, any sort of evaluation tool, and put it to the scripture, and it'll always be proven to be right. So in verse 5, then he starts what he's going to talk about. He starts this account that he lays down and puts in order. And he says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So what is Luke doing? This is what great historians do. They put time markers there. So when he talks about Herod and he inserts Jesus into the picture, what he's telling us is that there was a historical figure outside of Jesus that we should be able to look to and see the times that Jesus lived in and came. And so this Herod is a historical figure. It's not disputed if Herod existed. Some of you have been to Israel. We're going to go to Israel very soon in February, at the end of February. And we will go to places that Herod built. And you'll look at these things that he did and the archaeology and the historical, factual evidence of a man who was alive, who was actually the king of Judah, which means this Herod, who is known as a great builder. And you go and see the things that he built and you realize, man, this guy was very gifted and talented in the things that he built. And you can actually walk around in the places and the things that he was involved in building. And he was the king of Judah. And historical records tell us that he was the king of Judah, meaning the Roman Empire ruled the world at that time. But this King Herod was given by the Roman Empire the opportunity to rule over this particular area, which historical evidence proves out. As Jesus now is placed in this timeline, which, by the way, if you go to the Old Testament, you'll realize that Jesus was placed in this timeline over and over again as well. Particular places, particular times, particular locations. These are all things that are being fulfilled as Jesus comes, and Luke is recording that. But as he records that now, his attention focuses on a certain priest named Zacharias, and it says he was of the division of Abijah, which in 1 Chronicles 24:10, it tells us that that was the 8th division of priests. So you can go back and look in your scriptures, 1 Chronicles 24:10, and see that the division of Abijah was the 8th division. How many divisions were there? There are 24 divisions of priests. And these priests were in these divisions, and they had responsibility to serve in the temple area in Jerusalem, and they would do that 2 times a year. And so the rest of the time, they would just sort of do their own thing. They would live different places around Jerusalem, and then 2 times a year they would get the opportunity to go and serve in the area of the temple, which, by the way, would be a huge privilege. That would be the thing they would look forward to, that they could go up into this functioning, active temple where they'd have a priesthood and sacrifices, and they'd be fulfilling all the Old Testament ordinances that were there. And so Zacharias, this priest, had a wife who is also, it says, from a priestly line. It says the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So as Luke brings out these details, the focus becomes on these two particular people. And it's interesting, is this is the way God is making an announcement. This is the way that God is breaking his silence. And so in verse 6, it says they were both righteous before God. And they were walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless. So those details are important, especially if we're going to be people who are concern about hearing from God. It is notable the way they live their life. How did they live their life? I want you to notice one little detail there. They live their life before God. See, in verse 6, it says, they are both righteous. What does it say? You see it? What does it say? They're both righteous before God. Why is that important? Because there are a lot of people during Jesus' time that were righteous before people. They were called the Pharisees. And Jesus said to them that their outside is white, but the inside is like a tomb, meaning that it was all for show. So that little detail is very important. It's very important for us to know and to understand that it is our obligation to live before God and not before man. It's most important what God thinks and not what man thinks. And that was pointed out, that these two particular married people were noted as servants of the Lord, living their life out before the Lord, walking means that they live their life, the choices that they made, the decisions that they made, the way they saw things. It was done in all the commandments and all the ordinances. But in verse 7, it says, but they had no child. Now, if we don't understand how God works in certain ways, it will seem strange that you have these people that it is noted about them that they are righteous before God, but then they had a very difficult situation in their life that they had to put up with for a long time. So what we find here is that those who walk with the Lord are not immune from life's difficulties. But that should not prevent us from continuing walking with the Lord or pointing at something that is going wrong in our eyes and saying, well, it's not worth it to follow the Lord anymore. Because oftentimes in those areas of our life that we're having the most difficulty, those are the areas of our life where God wants to demonstrate his power to us and to the world. The key is to keep going forward by faith, trusting in the Lord, being content, knowing that his will and his plan is perfect. But for her to be barren in their culture was a very bad thing, that a woman who is married and was not able to get pregnant was seen as they were living under some sort of curse of God. That's the way they perceived it. So just imagine all those years of having that sort of stigma and crying out to the Lord and praying to the Lord and nothing. But yet they continued walking in faith. I really admire that about them. But it says now that they are advanced in age, and says, because in verse 7, Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in age. So that means they've lost worldly hope for something to change. They probably at this point just accepted that this is never going to happen and moved on from it. No doubt they had prayed and prayed and prayed. We're going to see that in a minute, and didn't see anything different or change. And as the years went by, you know how it can be if you're a woman and you get older and other people put pressure on you. You're not getting any younger, you know, that kind of thing. The pressure you're feeling, but they're way past that. That was a distant thing. They were way past that. So in verse 8 it says, so it was that while he was serving, you might want to circle that and underline that as well. So I love this, because Zechariah, while he's serving, and I don't want to keep berating this point, but I've seen so many times over and over again where someone will walk with the Lord for a little while until they face difficulty and things don't happen the way they want them to happen, and then they're out. And oftentimes God will test us to see if are we following him for who he is and because he's the way, truth, and life, or are we following him because we think we can get something out of him? He'll test that. God will test that motive. And so just be weary of that, or be careful of that. Think about that. Because I love this. While he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, verse 9 says, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now that's amazing, because these priests, there are so many of them, there's 20,000 priests, they didn't get to serve very often in the temple. That would be like the Super Bowl of being a priest. That week, they got to serve in the temple. That would be the thing. It's sort of like being a martial artist. And you practice and practice. And you get to a point where it's like, I want to hit somebody. Like, I don't want to just do this and this all the time and pretend I'm doing I want to actually try this out. The priests, they would practice their stuff and rehearse and study. And then they'd get the opportunity to go to the temple to actually do it. But not only that, it gets more exclusive. Because when your division of your priesthood would be serving at the temple for that week, then they would sort of draw straws, if you will, to be having the one who has different duties. And if you pulled the right straw and you got to be the one to offer what was given to Zacharias, offer burnt incense to the Lord, you'd be like the Super Bowl MVP. That would be like the thing. See what they would do? They'd be able to go inside of the holy place, which was the inner room of the temple. And they'd go right up to the veil that would separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was not a place anybody would ever go except for once a year on the Day of Atonement. And one person, the high priest, would be able to do that. And it was so, that would be the where the presence of God was. It'd be such an exclusive thing and such an important thing, but to be able to go and offer incense right before the Holy of Holies. Because that incense would be placed on an altar, and it would go up as an aroma. And that would be symbolic of our prayers before the Lord, that would come to him through a sacrifice. He's outside of the temple, they would offer animals as a sacrifice, and they'd take the coals from that altar and bring them inside to the altar before the Holy of Holies, the altar of incense, and they'd take that sacrifice, symbolic of our prayers going to the Lord in Jesus' name because of his sacrifice, and it would smell good, and it'd be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And the priest would pray then. He'd pray for the people. And so Zacharias got to do that. And I think it's amazing, because there are things that weren't happening in his life that I'm sure they greatly desired to happen, like having a child. But yet he found his joy in serving the Lord. And in serving the Lord, he was able to have opportunities to do this incredible act, to be with God, to serve God, and to bless the people. So the lot fell on him. So he got to do that. And it says in verse 10, the whole multitude of people were praying outside. So worshipers would be outside the temple, outside of the Holy of Holies, knowing this is happening inside. And they would be praying outside. Zacharias would be praying inside. So you see this very holy, spiritual event going on. And then in verse 11, it says, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him. So I love this because it really shows the strength of spiritual attainment that often is achieved when worldly attainment is not available for us. In other words, a lot of times when we are poor in the things of the world, we become strong and rich in the things of God. So we're sort of just looking at the difference between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. And we see throughout the scriptures the importance of how through the denial of things on the outside that may come to us, the opportunity for spiritual heights is met there. Oftentimes in our most difficult times is at times where we have the opportunity for the greatest spiritual times. And we see that in Zacharias. And I love that because obviously that's where he's getting his satisfaction and his joy and his fulfillment. He's getting it in the Lord. And because of that, the stage has been set. As he's doing that, right as he's doing that, an angel appears to him. Remember, 400 years, nothing. And there he is, serving, praying, and heaven intervenes in this scene in the form of an angel. And the angel, in verse 11, is sitting on the right side of the altar of incense where he was offering up that incense. And in verse 12, it says, when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And this is a normal occurrence when an individual encounters something divine and of heaven. It's fear. It's a falling on one's face. It's a breakthrough in the world scene. It's a pulling back of the veil from the material to the spiritual. And this godly, holy man, when he encountered the things of divinity and the supernatural things of God, he was afraid. Showing the difference between the holiness of God in heaven and even the greatest of righteous men on earth is still such a large, large gulf in between those. In verse 12, it says, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. The first words of heaven, the angels are messengers. So this is the first words of God after 400 years to Zacharias, don't be afraid. You should be afraid, but you don't have to be afraid. I'm here not to hurt. I'm here to inform. And this is where this all sort of wraps up here. For your prayer is heard. Your prayer is heard. We're talking about maybe 40 years of praying for his wife to have a baby. We're talking about probably someone who's given up. We're talking about someone that has persisted in prayer. But yet, understood that this is never going to happen. And continuing serving the Lord. And the angel says, your prayer is heard. I've heard you praying all these years. It just wasn't time yet. But I heard you. In a way, the angel is saying that your prayers were vital to what is going to occur now. What we are seeing here is we should never give up praying. I've been very discouraged in prayer a lot in my life. To the point where even praying becomes discouraging because it makes me think about what I'm praying about. But we're to persevere in prayer. That's important. We're to keep praying because our prayers matter. And know this. If you may not see the tangible effects of your prayer now, every single prayer that you pray, God hears every one of them. Let that be the encouragement. And he takes that prayer and he will do what is right and perfect with that prayer. But now's the time. This is the time. This means that those prayers God has been collecting, maybe for 40 years, I don't know how long, but a long time, from the time that they were married to, they were probably in their 70s or 80s here. And now God is ready to do something with those prayers. And he says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, which means God is gracious, which is a test of his obedience. Because normally you'd want your firstborn son to be named after you. But see, this son would be one who would be specifically given to them for specific purpose. And it's so that people would know that God is gracious. And he says, and you will have joy and gladness, and then many will rejoice at his birth. So this son that you have is an answer to prayer that God has brought forth in a perfect timing. He will be a blessing to you, but not only will he be a blessing to you, he will be a blessing to others. Do you know there's great joy in answered prayer? Do you know that's one of the reasons God encourages us to pray? Because when we see our prayers answered, there's great joy in that. John 16:23 says, I say to you, whatever you ask in your ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. And then he says, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Part of our prayer life is God's desire to answer our prayers so that we would rejoice at the answering of prayer. Verse 15, it says about John, it says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, which means that he was called from his mother's womb to take a Nazirite vow, which was familiar in the Old Testament, but would include three things: no drinking, no beard, and no touching dead bodies. So what is that all about? Well, someone who'd take a Nazirite vow would mean that they're solely devoted to the things of God. By not drinking, they would say that they are not living for pleasure. By having no beard, they're saying they're not living for appearances. And by not touching dead bodies, they'd be saying that they're not living for the temporal things, but the eternal things. Samson in the Old Testament, Samuel in the Old Testament, and John the Baptist were the three people that we find that have taken lifelong Nazirite vows. It says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, which seems like it's a person to me, a real person here. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Do you think that's important in the ministry of the church? Is to preach the need to turn, repentance. Right off the bat, as the New Testament is beginning and the announcement of the forerunner of Jesus Christ is given to us, the understanding, this is so important, the understanding that we have to turn from our own way to God. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a person, but the end of that way is destruction. Did you know in our culture, in our society, we have adopted the philosophy from the philosopher Rousseau, which says that self-actualization is the highest achievement of man. And you'll hear things, people saying today that you should be authentic to yourself and do what you feel like. And be the most true to yourself based on what you feel like. And you know that that will actually lead you to destruction. Because the Bible says our hearts and what we want is wicked. And God says, I'll give you a new heart. And here we see the importance of the need to change, to turn. Turn from what? Turn from where we're going. Turn from this idea that it's about ourselves and how we feel to the idea that it's about God and His will. You see the difference? So that was right in the very beginning, that John the Baptist would be someone who had come and he'd be preaching and say, you need to turn from the direction you're going because it's not going to lead anywhere good. It's not going to end well. You need to turn from that. And even if you have a lot of forces and influences and temptations telling you to do something that's not right, you need to turn from that. That was the message from the very beginning. And that's what John the Baptist, in his mother's womb, was given the Holy Spirit to be able to convey that message. Isn't that interesting? That if the Holy Spirit is working in one's life, there will be turning. In fact, Jesus told his disciples the Holy Spirit is going to come. And when he comes, he will convict the world of what? Of sin. He'll convict the world of sin. So when the Holy Spirit is working, there's awareness, there's conviction of sin, and there's turning from it. When the Holy Spirit's not working or somebody closes their ears and their eyes to the work of God, then what happens is there's no turning. There's doing whatever I feel like doing, which is a trick of Satan to destroy people. And then he says in verse 17, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So you see all this turning, and to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. And so they get a vision of the calling of their son that they had been praying for, that God had answered their prayer. And in verse 18, Zechariah says to the angel, how shall I know this? Now you think about what must have gone on when he said that, because he's talking to an angel. And he's asking the angel who had just told him, how would I know this? What's happening is he had gotten to the point where even though he was praying for a miracle, he didn't really believe a miracle was going to happen. And then when it really happened, and then he didn't believe it. This was doubt. When I was reading this and praying about it, I started to think, there's so many times where I'll say things like, I can't believe it. When God does something amazing, I'll say something like, oh, that's unreal. That's unbelievable. And then I'm thinking, what am I doing? That's what he was doing. Because if we believe the things that God says, then our reaction should be, amen. It was supposed to happen like that. And so I was convicted to take those things out of my vocabulary. Unless the Cowboys win the Super Bowl, then I'll say, that's unbelievable. That would really be a miracle. But other than that, it may take a long time, but we should expect God to do great things. We should expect God to save the prodigals in our life. We should expect God to do things that we've been praying for and praying. And then when they happen, we shouldn't say, man, I can't believe it. Well, why were you praying then? That's what I'm saying to myself. But see, that's what he's doing. He said, I know I've been praying for this, but how can this be? He says, and notice his reasoning. I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in age or years. Now, this is mind-blowing. Because he's praying for a miracle, but he can't accept something happening that's outside of the realm of the natural. Do you see his reasoning? He says, I'm too old to have a baby. And my wife's too old. We're too old to do that. But he's gotten into this rut that Christians can get into so easily, where we say, well, God can't do that because we expect him to only work through natural means. But yet we pray for a miracle. And so his reasoning shows that he's developed some cynical tendencies. And when God actually answered his prayer, he couldn't believe it. So in verse 19, he says, and the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring these glad tidings, which is good news. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. How long would that be? The women know. 9 months. No talking for 9 months. And it says, why? Because you did not believe my words. So that's what was convicting to me. Because I started to think about my prayer list and the things that I pray about, and I had to ask myself, am I getting into places where I've just become so hardened to those things happening? Years of praying for the salvation of certain people and years, and then finally it just becomes this routine, an exercise of what I think is an exercise in futility. And God says, no, you pray. and you have faith and you live as if you know that God will answer those prayers and give you joy in the answering of your prayers, and don't become cynical and don't be surprised when it happens. In verse 21, it says, "And the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless." He sort of motioned to them in some way, but could not speak. "And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, he departed to his own house after that week of service in the temple." Now, after those days, guess what? His wife conceived. And she hid herself for 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." So now that's an interesting response by Elizabeth. And I love this, because when God answered her prayers, and mind you, she's in her 70s, maybe more, and she has a baby. And her response to that was to go away for 5 months. Why did she go away? Did she go away so that nobody would know she's pregnant? No. Because in the beginning of your pregnancy, people don't necessarily know you're pregnant. She went away to be with the Lord. For 5 months, she went away to praise, pray, worship, meditate on the Lord. I think this was a response of all those years praying and asking for a baby, and then God actually did that. And not just any baby, a forerunner of the Messiah. And she just wanted to go away and be with the Lord. She saw this as God answering her prayers, not only for herself, but also for the people. And so we're going to finish there. And for those of you who do come on Wednesday night, that is something that happens fairly often. We don't get through the whole section of Scripture. But let's just take a second and let's just look at this one particular aspect of hearing from the Lord. It's cultivated in prayer, our prayer life. The importance here of being with the Lord in a quiet place, in a quiet time, on a regular basis, that this would be a special time in our life, that we would regularly retreat, retire, go to somewhere where it wouldn't be rushed prayers, it wouldn't just be superficial prayers, but we would spend time with the Lord. You may be having trouble hearing from the Lord. You may have a thought or idea that God is obscure or way out there or not interested or doesn't care. And I want to encourage you to take this first step. Now, if you're not used to doing this, what will happen is initially that you'll feel uncomfortable, because just like not knowing somebody very well and spending time with them, you might feel uncomfortable. And so that will demonstrate to you that this is an absolute vital necessity in your life, because our relationship with God is a personal relationship with Him. It's a relationship of intimacy. It's a relationship of closeness. And it may be time for some of us to get to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ a little better. This might be a time for us to find out how good God is, to enjoy the sweetness of the fellowship that He affords to us. And when we begin to pray, begin to take specific time away and spend time with the Lord, you know what will start to happen? We might have to push through some of the awkwardness, some of the distractions, right? That's going to happen. We'll start to hear His voice. And when we pray and we hear His voice and He begins to speak to us, you know what's going to happen? You're going to want to be in that prayer closet a lot more. It's amazing to hear His voice. And when you have these issues that you're praying about, when you have these difficulties and God begins to speak to your heart and you hear His voice, then that's going to be a big part of your life. But you know what? To the believer, that should be a big part of our life. The privilege that we have as believers to enter into the throne room of God, to be able to have a relationship with Him, not one of rules and regulations and traditions, but to have one face to face, that He knows us as friends. That's what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian isn't being good and doing things. Being Christian is being forgiven, thus having the opportunity to have a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that, in the times of prayer, is where we will often hear that still, small voice in our heart. And He'll speak to us and guide us and show us the way. And so as we launch off into this Christmas season, maybe this one thing could be something we do, this one thing. Begin to develop our prayer life. Make that a priority. And watch. Watch what God will do as we bend our knee and pray to the most holy God who loves us and beckons us to come and speak with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your word that's a lamp unto our feet. We thank You that You care enough to speak to us. Lord, that I pray that by Your Holy Spirit that You would bring that truth to our hearts, that we would realize that the privilege of having You speak to us, of knowing Your voice, of hearing Your will and Your plan, of being friends with You, Lord. I pray that we'd be a church body that individually we would be prayers. And as we come together corporately, the aroma of that prayer would be diffused within the body of Christ. Let us be bathed in prayer, and let the aroma of prayer exude from inside out. Help us with the many distractions, Lord. Help us to relish and prioritize our time with You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. I'm going to worship the Lord in song as we go. If anybody this morning would like prayer about anything, as we sing this last song, just feel free to come up and pray. Maybe we can have Brian and Dixie over here, and Kyle and Nicole over here. And as we're getting ready to sing this last song, I just want to make one last plea to anybody that is here or listening that may not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the invitation is here to receive the forgiveness of sins by crying out to God and asking Him to forgive us, to have mercy on us. And so this is an opportunity just to simply say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Receive me to yourself as a child of God. And He will. That's why He died. So if that's you, just pray and cry out to God. If anybody has any other prayer need, just come forward as we're singing and worshiping the Lord. The rest of us, let's just worship the Lord and enjoy this time together before we go our ways. God bless you guys, and let's worship the Lord now.